Evening once again. Hopefully, I'm on? Yeah, awesome. I am on. Well, hopefully we will be able to understand, hopefully perhaps unlike the disciples, what this passage is teaching us, because it's an interesting one. I mean, I feel like the first part, 8 kind of through to 13, to some degree makes sense, right? Like if Jesus feeds some people, he does it miraculously, it's kind of impressive, that's cool. But then he has this weird conversation with the disciples about this idea of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And that's the bit that I think is maybe most confusing about this passage, because what does that mean? What does it mean to kind of watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? So, having said that, how would I pray for us as we come to this time together and seek to learn from that? So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening, seeking to learn from it and seeking to understand it. And so we ask that you would give us afresh your spirit, a spirit of wisdom and of discernment to understand, to see and to hear what you are teaching us and what you are saying to us. Help us to, in a sense, put into practice what you are teaching us and what you are saying to us tonight. Help us to live that out as we seek to follow you and, importantly, as we seek to imitate you. Help us do that by filling us with your spirit, because on our own strength, we can't follow you. Help me preach your word with integrity and with honesty, and help us to understand and learn from it tonight. Amen. I've just got a quick note I want to raise before we get into the sermon. But last time I preached, so 2 weeks ago, I mentioned how there was the testimony of the demon-possessed man kind of spreading throughout the area, and that kind of added to Jesus' fame. And I said how when Jesus went to this place called the Gennesaret. Now, I was doing a bit of research for this message, and I found that actually Gennesaret is the Jewish side, not the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, like I had said. But Jesus does, in fact, come to the Decapolis again, and the fame of this man's of Jesus through this man's testimony is kind of present. We see it having an impact on people coming to him. So even though in that story, Mark 6, 53-56, that isn't necessarily Jesus going back to the Decapolis, but here, when he does in fact return, that man's fame has actually, or his story, the man possessed by Legion, his story has actually added to Jesus' fame. Now, I wanted to make that a quick point, just in case you went home and did your research and were like, hang on a minute, that's not Gentile, that's Jewish side. But that helps us in understanding this context where we find ourselves in Mark 8, because Jesus has in fact come back to the Decapolis. But before we get there, I want to ask us a question, or perhaps a few questions. But how do we define the word provision? What do we think of? What kind of comes to mind when we think of provision? Do we define it purely with cultural terms, or does it have a spiritual or biblical flavor to how we define it? Does it kind of exude the sense that we follow Jesus, or does it kind of point to the fact that we are seeing provision in a very worldly sense? Because I think the world in some degree glorifies provision, but in the sense that it's from our own hand, that we can provide for ourselves, and it's about if we work hard enough and if we do the hard yards, we reap the rewards of our work. And that in most cases is helpful and is good, that's not a bad thing. But it's when that gets in the way of our ability to trust in God's provision, trust that he can provide for us when we can't provide for ourselves. Because I think when it comes to the idea of being self-sufficient and being so trusting of our own ability to provide, that can have an underlying sense of anxiety and fear of the uncertainty of knowing maybe I won't be able to provide at some point. Maybe there'll be a time when I can't actually provide for myself, for my family, or friends. And so there's fear, there's anxiety. And so in a sense, if we're thinking about provision according to how the world sees it, in what we can do, if we fail to be our own provider, we've perhaps in some sense failed to be human. But what if there was a way to escape that sense of anxiety, that sense of fear of what if I can't provide for myself? Well, this passage this evening talks about that freedom, that freedom can be found in Jesus and his provision for us. But it also speaks at the end of what we must be mindful of, what we must be watchful of, if we're to actually follow and trust God's provision. Well, let's get into it and see what it says. So it starts with this comment, during those days another large crowd had gathered. Right, as I mentioned, Jesus had started to journey around the Sea of Galilee. He had been to the Decapolis before, and he has come back once again. But it kind of comes a really roundabout way of getting there. In chapter 7, which we're not covering, but in verse 24 onwards, Jesus starts on this journey to the Decapolis, but in a really kind of strange way, because he heads up north to Tyre, and then further north to Sidon, and then kind of comes all the way back down into the Decapolis. So he's been in the Jewish part of Galilee for some time, heads up north, and comes all the way back down to the Decapolis. And I think what it does, in a sense, is show us of Jesus' heart, once again, of who he's seeking to reach, who he's engaging with, the type of people he wants to bring in to his kingdom. And that it's not just about the Jews anymore. It includes all people. As we saw, I guess, particularly through the story of Jesus and the man possessed by Legion. And so on coming to the Decapolis, Jesus' first interaction with the people is by healing a man who had been born deaf and mute. And he heals this man, and he begins to speak and to hear. And so naturally, Jesus' fame begins to spread through the region, not only from this story, but through the testimony of the man possessed by Legion. And so he has drawn crowds to him, and this crowd has been with him. During those days, another large crowd had gathered. And it goes on and says, since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Well, we've seen that people will journey a fair distance to come and see Jesus, to engage with Jesus and see what he's on about. Right? This crowd have been following and listening to Jesus for 3 days. Sometimes I think we struggle to sit in church for an hour, let alone follow Jesus for 3 days. Hanging on every word, listening to him, engaging with him, hearing about this kingdom that promises new life, new freedom, new hope. This is what Jesus is on about. And so they've, in a sense, tasted this freedom, and they want to know more. And so they followed him to this remote place, because his disciples respond. They say, well, but here in this remote place, how can anyone get enough bread to feed them? We're in the middle of nowhere. Right? The disciples' response perhaps seems right. It perhaps seems how we might have responded if we were in the same position. In the middle of nowhere, there's no shops, there's no 7-Eleven, there's nothing to get some easy meals to feed a multitude of people. And so Jesus' request on first glance seems absurd, right? In the middle of nowhere, where on earth are you going to get food from? But the thing is that the disciples have already seen Jesus do this once already, that they've already witnessed Jesus' ability to provide for people miraculously. Because way back on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus fed 5,000 people miraculously. But just like the disciples, I think we're also quick to forget Jesus' provisional power. We're quick to forget how much Jesus can provide for us, how much God can provide for us, and in turn begin thinking about, oh, how are we going to provide for ourselves? Where do we go? Where do we search? Where on earth are we going to get bread? And so naturally, their immediate response is fear, is anxiety, is uncertainty. Now, perhaps this is a question we're faced when having friends or family around for lunch or providing morning tea or supper. Is there going to be enough food to go around? What if we run out? What if we don't provide enough? Or on perhaps a scale for myself, when I'm trying to sort out dinner for the youth leaders, what if I don't buy enough and everyone's grumbly and hungry and leads youth group on an empty stomach? Because I think when it comes to providing for ourselves, the what if raises its head at every corner when we seek to support ourselves. Because we think, what if I can't actually provide enough? And so as the disciples were thinking in a purely worldly context of provision, Jesus completely once again shows them that he has a heavenly concept of provision, a new concept of provision that these people from the Decapolis have never seen before. And so despite having shown his miraculous feeding of the 5,000 to his disciples, he responds perhaps not in frustration or anger, but calmly to them. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? What do we actually have? And they say, well, we have 7 loaves. And as he'd done with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, and gives thanks to God for it. He hands it back to the disciples, and they go about distributing it amongst the people. And the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, there are 2 important points to take out of this story of Jesus' provision, is that there's satisfaction and there is abundance. So firstly, satisfaction. When the multitude of people eat, they get the bread given to them by the disciples. There's also some fish that are involved. But this isn't just some small snack to tide them over for their journey back home. Right, this isn't just like quick feed them, give them a quick meal, and then they can wander and make their way back home. No, Jesus' provision for them satisfies their hunger, satisfies their need. Their stomachs are no longer gurgly or grumbling because what Jesus gives them fully satisfies. In a sense, Christ is enough. His provision is enough. But more importantly, Jesus' provision isn't just focused on the physical food and thirst base needs, right? Jesus satisfies all our needs. He provides for us in all sorts of different ways. For example, when I look at my own life, and I think of very recently, God's provision for me was having a job here at MacChap, particularly getting married last year and being able to have full-time work to help support that. I look at that and I say, that's God's provision. That was nothing by my hand. That's God. But at other times, and perhaps to some degree that's what we expect God's provision to look like, right? To be something that we gain from God. But sometimes God's provision comes a bit more left field, a bit more unexpected, and perhaps more looking like a lack of provision than one of giving. For example, in high school, I had a really good friend who was a solid Christian mate of mine. He was a pastor's kid. He was always really encouraging for me. But if I think honestly about my faith in Year 9, he was basically keeping me going. He was the scaffolding to keeping my faith upright so I wouldn't fall over. And so in a sense, my faith wasn't my own at that point. And so in Year 9, he ends up moving to Maitland, which in the grand scheme of things isn't that far away, but I lost kind of to some degree that connection, that contact with him. And I initially looked at that and said, well, God, that kind of contradicts everything your provision points at. Like, shouldn't you be giving rather than taking away? But if I look back at my life and I see why God did that, God was trying to show me that my faith needed to be my own. It couldn't be held up. It couldn't be supported by other people. I had to own it. That's not to say that we don't have people to support our faith and to encourage and challenge us. But if we have faith in Jesus, it needs to be our own. It can't be anyone else's. And that's what God was trying to show me. In his, in a sense, lack of provision, he was showing me what I really needed. Him. And in doing so, I learned perseverance, I learned patience. And most importantly, I learned to trust in God's provision. Because that's what requires the faith, right? To be able to trust God's provision. Because without it, we end up being like the disciples. Where on earth are we going to get enough food for these people? This trust recognizes that God's provision at some times may look like what we expect it to be, but at other times may look completely different to what we expect. Job put it really plainly in responding to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" He acknowledged that I can't just say, oh, I'll get all the good stuff from God, and then any time something goes bad, I begin to point the finger at him. No, both good and bad can come from the hand of God to grow us, to challenge us, to help us to persevere and to have patience, but most importantly, to help us trust him. Because that was the story of Job, to trust in him. And the second thing that Jesus' provision shows us is that it's abundant. Upon everyone eating and everyone satisfied, the disciples roam around and pick up all the leftovers that are around, and they end up collecting 7 basketfuls of leftovers. The great thing in Jesus' provision is that it doesn't just satisfy us. There's an abundance to it. That it, in a sense, is overflowing. There's always going to be leftovers. Jesus seeks not just to provide for our bare minimum needs, but to overflow in giving to us. There's a song that Jazz and I sung at the church we went to in New York, which was called You Satisfy. And it said, "You have no end or a limit. You overflow. And this love is so vast, I could never grasp the depths of you." Jesus' love for us overflows to us. His provision for us overflows, and we see this most, I guess, most keenly, most openly in Jesus' death for us, right? God's love is extended to us in a way that we can't fully understand and fathom, because it meant that it came at the expense of his own son. Right? Jesus' ultimate provision for us was in giving us new life by walking the road to the cross, which set us free from no longer being condemned by the sin, but giving us new life, which could be lived in the knowledge that God's provision for us is abundant, is satisfying, is overflowing, is immeasurable. This is why the world's view of self-sufficiency is a false but tempting gospel that promises freedom because you have the control. But when we have the control, we end up living a disconnected life from the one who wants to promise us full satisfaction, full abundance, full freedom. And so instead we begin living a life that's kind of focused around us and what we can do, and then we begin to very quickly forget what God can do and wants to do for us. And so in some sense, the provision of food here for the 4,000 isn't just to satisfy and show that Jesus wants to provide for their earthly needs, but to point that he has a heavenly provision that satisfies their soul's longing for new life. That there's this new life that can be lived through his death and resurrection. Now the leftovers, if you picked up, 7 was a common number in this passage. So it points to a little bit of a contextual note that perhaps Mark is making. And so if we kind of read into it, we kind of look about what 7 means, because in the feeding of the 5,000, 12 basketfuls were kind of made up. And so some have kind of said, oh, well, 7 is not as many basketfuls, so maybe God's provision or Jesus' provision isn't as big as it was then. But I think if we think about where we are, it perhaps brings to light what 7 means, right? So if we think about the Decapolis, the Gentile kind of enemy area controlled by the Roman military, a place full of temptation and lust for the children of Israel. This place was built upon the remnants of Canaanite towns that weren't pushed out of the promised land when Israel turned up. And if we read in Deuteronomy how many towns and nations that were in the promised land before the Israelites got there, there were 7. 7 Canaanite cities that existed. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites. It appears to me that in some sense, Jesus is redeeming not only Jews to himself, but Gentiles to himself. That the 7 basketfuls left over, the 7 loaves of bread to begin with, point that Jesus wants to extend his provision to, in a sense, the enemy, to people who are seen as the outsiders who aren't the children of God. It kind of shows us that Jesus' provision is for all people, not just the Jews, not just God's chosen people, but for all who have faith in him. Because if we look back at chapter 7, Jesus kind of interacts with this woman who isn't of Jewish background. This woman who's Syrophoenician, who comes to Jesus and says to him, I have a daughter who needs healing. And Jesus almost kind of snarkily comments back to her. But her faith is what helps her and what, in a sense, allows her daughter to be healed, because Jesus acknowledges that her faith is trusting in him, regardless of the sense that Jesus was first to come to the Jews. And so in some sense, Jesus is now opening the door for anyone who wants to enter. It's no longer just the Jews, it's now the Gentiles. And our story then takes a short excursion back to Jewish Galilee, right? They get on a boat and they head back over, and they're only to be met by the Pharisees. And it's kind of interesting conversation, and that conversation happens, and Jesus is like, all right, I'm up and out of here, off I go again. And he gets on a boat once more. And then Mark, for whatever reason, decides to hone in on this little conversation on a boat on the way to Bethesda. And he says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And then Jesus kind of makes a strange comment. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Now, the way the NIV translates this word, and the way the Good News did, translated as yeast, which to some degree is helpful for us, but also unhelpful, because yeast is a good additive to bread. It helps it rise and all that sort of thing. But in the ESV, it translates the word to leaven. Now, leaven, in the context, is kind of a additive to bread that wasn't so helpful, right? Leaven was made by pulling back a previous week's part of the dough, allowing it to be stored in the right conditions, adding some juices to it which promoted its fermentation. And then that would be added to the dough that was fresh that week to kind of help it grow, help it to rise. But the issue with that is that could be easily poisoned. Leaven was very easily, could very easily become gross, be tainted, be poisonous, and when moved through and kneaded through all the dough, it'd ruin the entire batch of bread, right? So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is that the lives of both the Pharisees and Herod represent the poison that can get into our faith in Jesus. And that's particularly for the disciples, because who are the Pharisees and Herod for us, right? Because the Pharisees for them were this legalistic group of people that were so focused on upholding the law that it damaged their ability to see who Jesus was. And Herod, well, he lived such a pagan and worldly lifestyle that was perhaps tempting to the Jews, that this would cause their faith to be poisoned, to not be fully centered on Jesus. And so this is what we too need to be mindful of, watchful of, when it comes to our relationship with the world. What are we allowing from the world to kind of get into and have impact on our faith in Jesus? I guess in this context, what are we allowing to get in the way of our complete trust in God's provision? The question we need to ask ourselves is how prone are we into falling into the trap of self-sufficiency? Do we think that it's all about what we can do and not about what God can provide for us? Because this is what Jesus is trying to warn us against, to be careful, to be watchful about the world and how the world tempts us. And so if we are watchful and we are mindful of what we're doing, then when we do pray the Lord's Prayer, we can rely on God's provision. And we can say that with honesty and with trust and with hope. We can believe it. Now, this takes a great deal of humility to recognize our inability to really be self-sufficient, right? To actually step back off our high horse and say, actually, maybe, in fact, I can't provide for myself. Maybe, in fact, I can't fully be the one to support either myself, or my family, or my friends. God needs to step in. Now, I've said that it's, in some degree, comforting to have control over our lives, to have some sense of an ability to make decisions, to call the shots. But we should be calling the shots, making decisions in line with God's will for our life. Now, there's a few characters in the Bible that relinquish their control and wholeheartedly trust God, and one of them is Abraham. And there's a story in Genesis where Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his own son. And if we know much about the promises made to Abraham, this would have been an excruciatingly tough decision to trust God wholeheartedly, because God's promise to him was that you will have a family and a nation will come forth from you. Isaac was his only son. How on earth would God's promises continue if he was to sacrifice his son? Yet, Abraham trusts and he walks out in faith. And in that story, God provides for him. Instead of having to sacrifice his own son, God provides a lamb. Seeing that Abraham's trust and faith would lead him to do that, that he would commit wholeheartedly to doing what God had said, regardless of the cost it perhaps was to him. Now, it should be clear that trusting God's provision isn't a small task. It's not easy. We can't just go, oh, yep, okay, cool, I'm going to trust God's provision, I'm going to rest on that, and off I go with life. Because if the story of the disciples and living and walking with Jesus and seeing Jesus feed 5,000 and 4,000 people and still get it wrong, we're just the same. So the question is, how do we both trust and have humility to, in a sense, trust God's provision, but then how do we be mindful and watchful about the world, about the yeast or the leaven that can creep in? Well, in regard to trusting God's provision, a good practice and a helpful practice is perhaps to pray the Lord's Prayer daily, to rest on those words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, to stop, to think, to rest on our Father who is in heaven, who gives good gifts, and ask him and request our daily bread from him. If this becomes a regular task, whether weekly, daily, or multiple times throughout the day, our focus begins to shift less from how we can sustain ourselves to how God will sustain us and give and provide for us. In a sense, we see that we no longer need to be self-sufficient, and the weight and burden of self-sufficiency is lifted off us. The second thing that we can do is read Scripture, right? If we want to learn anything about God and trust any of God's word, we read Scripture and we learn about what God is saying about His provision and how He is faithful. There's plenty of Psalms that speak of God's provision. One is Psalm 34, which says, 34:10, which says, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." See, in a sense, David recognizes that if I rest in God's word and I rest in what He has taught me, then I will lack no good thing God will give to me. If we seek first God's righteousness, all other things will be added to us. Rest in God's word, rest in His scripture, pray, come before Him, and God's provision will kind of supersede the need to think about how He can provide for ourselves because we just trust Him. But how do we take a stance against the world? How do we look at the world and go, I'm going to be watchful against the leaven, the yeast of the world? Well, I think honestly, it's something that each person needs to think about individually. Because one person may be more susceptible to a self-sufficient lifestyle than others, right? I'm a very independent person in my character and my personality. I function very independently and self-sufficiently. And so I need to be watchful and mindful about how much I'm letting that creep in and get in the way of me trusting God's provision. That I think to myself, oh, I can provide for myself. I've got hands and I work hard, and therefore, if I do these things, I gain and I get that. Therefore, it's me. So I have to look carefully at myself and how much I'm letting self-sufficiency in, and how much it's getting in the way of Jesus, how much it's getting in the way of God and trusting Him. So think about what it is for you, what's tempting you from the world that gets in your way of trusting God's provision. See, last week we sang the song Oceans, which reflects on Peter's experience of stepping out in faith. Right? He sees Jesus coming to him on the water, and he's like, "Jesus, I want to come out to you." And he steps out of the boat and he walks on the water. But then he begins to not focus on Jesus and looks around him. He looks at his circumstance and he gets anxious and fearful, and he begins to fall into the water. And that may be the case for us. Sometimes we are like, yes, I want to step out in faith. I want to follow Jesus. And I make that commitment. I start following Him. But then we look at our circumstance around us and it becomes full of fear and anxiety. Perhaps it's like, how are we going to provide for ourselves if I'm in this circumstance? How can I support myself if I'm in this place? The challenge for us is to take an honest look at whether or not our own desire for self-sufficiency is getting in the way of us stepping out in faith to follow Jesus, whether it's getting in the way of trusting God's provision. Because if we do let go and we step out in faith and we trust God, trust His provision, then that weight and that burden of being self-sufficient, of trying to provide for ourselves, of the what if, gets transformed into simply, I trust you and I follow you. We invite the band to come up as I pray. But I'd encourage you to think honestly about what it means to trust God's provision, to pray the Lord's Prayer and truly and honestly believe it. It takes work, it takes persistence, it takes patience and perseverance. It takes trust. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that this week. Heavenly Father, this world is full of things and stuff that takes our fancy and tempts us. Full of things that cause us to think we can do it on our own, that we can provide for ourselves, and in some sense we can to a degree. But at some point, there's going to be a time when we ask, what if I can't provide? And in this passage you've shown us that you seek to provide for us, you seek to provide for our needs, that you are a God who wants to provide for us, to satisfy us and to give abundantly. That your provision for us extended to giving us new life. That you sent your own Son to the cross so that we could live with you. Help us to acknowledge that provision and to live out that trust in you this week. But not just this week, into the weeks and the months that follow. Help us to have a wholehearted trust in your provision, knowing that you will sustain us and you will provide for us if we seek you, if we step out in faith and trust. We can only do that by the strength of your Spirit, so we ask that you would fill us with it as we go out this week and into the weeks ahead. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.